So last week we did talk about riches. The sermon was titled If I Were a Rich Man, based on the song from Fiddler on the Roof. The sermon wasn't based on that. That's the title was based on that. And now that you've gotten that song out of your head, and I've reminded you of it so it can be stuck in there again, this week's sermon is titled Signed, Sealed, Delivered. Now, how many of you know the Stevie Wonder song? I asked the youths. They don't even know who Stevie Wonder is. So, all right, a few people. I won't sing it for you. Good. I heard a chuckle. Somebody knows why. But the key lyrics in the song is a man singing to a woman, and he says, "Here I am, signed, sealed, delivered, I'm yours." Now, it's maybe a little bit weird to compare yourself to a piece of mail, you know, something that's been signed, it's official, it's sealed so that nobody can tamper with it, and then it gets to its proper destination. And the singer is trying to convince the person he's singing to, "I'm fully yours, without reservations, without tampering, I belong to you." So I always thought this song was a romantic song, but this week, of course, I looked into the lyrics, just because our passage talks about being sealed and reaching our proper destination. And the song is actually about a guy who broke up with a woman, and he's coming and he's confessing how he's messed up. And so it actually undercuts the message a little bit. He's like, "Well, I've broken up with you once before, but this time I promise I'm yours." And what used to ring true like a conviction of faithfulness gets a little undercut. You say, "Oh, is this guy really going to belong to this woman he's singing to?" The language signed, sealed, delivered, right, it applies to our packages. And I realize in the past, you know, 20, 30 years, the amount of attention we put into making sure our packages get to us is very high. I think if you were to tell somebody pre the millennium what we did with our packages, they'd be a little shocked, right? You know, the moment your package is, a label for your package is printed, a message gets sent to you. And then the moment it leaves the facility, another message gets sent to you. And then it's geo-tracked across the continent. And then when it gets on board the truck that's heading to your house, that truck is tracked, GPS tracked. So you can, you know, I can sometimes see on my phone, we are 8 stops away. What, follow your truck on a map, and you can watch it come in. And I've told my daughters from time to time, "Oh, the truck's coming right now." And so we go outside. And I think the delivery guys actually like that because you're shortening. They don't have to walk all the way up to your doorstep. You head out to the truck. They say, "Here you go." And it's great. But even that, with all of its surety, and they take a picture when they leave it at your doorstep, sometimes that goes wrong. There was one time I had a package, and I work in the basement or in the lower level of my house. I actually face the front door of my house so I can see anybody who comes to my mailbox. And I got a message on my phone, "Your package has been delivered." And there was a picture of a doorstep. It wasn't my doorstep. There's no package there. I didn't miss anything. But the computer said, "Oh, your package is here." Pulled it up. There's GPS location, you know, to within 100 feet. This has arrived at your house. Strange. How did it not get here? Well, we live on parallel streets, and there's a street next to us that has like parallel numbers. So the 100 on my street matches the 100 on that street, and the 120. So there's just a difference of the name, Evans and Fusillo. So sure enough, several times a year, actually, we head over to our neighbors one street over, and we say, "Hey, our package got sent to you," or "His package gets sent to us." Can we trust anybody? Can we trust even simple things like our mail to get to us? Well, today we talk about signed, sealed, delivered. We have a God, you know, just like somebody might sign onto a team in the NFL. They make essentially a promise, "I will play for you in the future." We'll find out in today's text that God, before the foundations of the world, he basically signed us onto the team. He had a plan for us, a purpose for us. And he says in this passage, he's going to seal us with the Holy Spirit so that we can't be tampered with. And he's already prepared our destination for us in advance. He's going to get us there. He's going to do the whole thing. Now, I love this doctrine But I realize it's also one that a lot of people find a lot of problems with, and we're going to address that today. Could God possibly be in so much control of things, even the bad things? Surely there's some wiggle room, you might ask, for me to mess up God's plans. Does God really work all things to the counsel of his will? Well, let us find out. Let's stand as is our tradition, and we'll read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we know your word is clear here, that you have predestined us, that you work all things to the counsel of your will, that you work all things for the good of those who love you, who have been called according to your purpose. We know that you are God and we are not, and yet this truth portrayed in Scripture is like sweet honey to some and like bitter gall to others. Help us to think about these truths that you've put in your word for us to think about. Help us to relish your word and shape our hearts to be transformed and conformed by your words, to love what you love and to think your thoughts after you. We pray that we would grasp the gospel, believe it more, and be sealed by your Holy Spirit until glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the outline is very simple. You've already gotten it, signed, sealed, delivered. The signature talks about essentially God's commitment before there was even time, before God even created time. He made a commitment to pick his followers, to predestine them. So we'll be talking about predestination. Sealed, we'll then talk about the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit guarantees this rich inheritance that God has assigned us towards. And then we'll talk about deliverance, how not just that God has prepared a place for us, but where are we going? What's the future look like? And if you could take one thing away, it would just be like this, that in Christ, salvation is guaranteed, and there is proof. Now, the proof comes through our life. The proof comes through God's word. We'll get into that. So last week, we talked about the riches which God has lavished on us, and this week we'll do the same, but we'll also see that we'll see how God applies it to us. So let's talk about how predestination, how God has signed before the foundations of the world, how God has applied a plan to our lives. So we talked last week about the riches we gain in this present life, redemption, forgiveness, knowledge, and we talked about how those riches are lavished upon us, and they will be lavished upon us. And we typically don't have any problems with that. I haven't had too many people who you say, God lavishes riches on you, and he's going to do it, and he will continue to do it, and then he will complete it in the final things. Nobody typically complains about that. What they do complain about is just how much God is in control. And also, the moment we see that there are others upon whom he does not bestow the same blessing. And we have a sense of sadness, right? We, people who trust in Christ, we get the inheritance. And why do we get the inheritance? Well, look at the first part of verse 11, predestination. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, if you're already asking the question, wait, do we get the inheritance in the future or have we got the inheritance now? The answer is yes, it's both, okay? But in him, we have obtained the inheritance having been predestined. God's predestination is the reason that you get the inheritance. Now, if you are a Christian and you claim the Bible is authoritative for faith and life, inspired and inerrant, you must believe in predestination. The word is right there. Okay, it's in your text, it's in your Bible. So all Christians should believe in predestination. But the question is, what do you believe that is? What is predestination? So we have to define predestination biblically as best as we can. So on a simple level, the word is about God fixing the boundaries of something in advance. Now, maybe that doesn't help us too much. But God wants us to be thinking about it. Otherwise, he would not have included it in his word. And I would just encourage you this morning, don't leave discussions of predestination to professional theologians. This is something we should be talking about. We should be wrestling through in our lives, talking about as Christians. 2,000 years ago, when Ephesians was written, and Ephesians is not the only book in the New Testament that talks about predestination. And the Old Testament talks about it. It doesn't use that Greek word. But thousands of years ago, God wanted fishermen, purple cloth salesmen, tax collectors. He wanted them to be talking about and thinking about predestination. So I'd encourage you this morning, don't say, okay, the pastors get to talk about predestination, but I'm not going to bring it up in my family and with my Christian friends. No, we should talk about it. Predestination means that God has pre-established the boundaries. He has fixed the ends of things before they reach those ends. I was reading this week, just because I think it's one of the closest examples we can have, about Babe Ruth's called shot, okay? If you don't know baseball at all, it might be a little strange, but it was in the World Series. Babe Ruth gets up to bat, and he points at center field. And he takes a strike, actually. That's what happens first. And then he points again at center field. And a curve ball gets thrown his way, and he hits the ball out into center field. He pointed to the destination, or at least this is the theory. Some people say he was just, messing with the opposing pitcher. I don't know. But the theory is he pointed to where he was going to shoot the shot, and that this is an act of such bravado and such courage that only a trained, skilled athlete who could know exactly where they were going to hit the ball. I mean, the pitcher could have thrown a ball, right? They could have just thrown it into the dirt and walked Babe Ruth. But we have our thing. And so we say, oh, wow, could he do that? Could he point to where he was going to hit the ball before he hit the ball? And we say this in a more extended sense about God and his plans. Before he even created time, he said, this is the center of the target. This is where human history is headed. This is where a million arrows are going to be shot, and he knows. In fact, he picks where every single arrow is going to hit. We're uncomfortable with the godness of that, right? We are not like that. Even the best athletes can't really exert their will on the playing field, or Babe Ruth might never have lost a game. All right, perhaps you'll say, Pastor Rob, you're just taking the word predestination and pulling too much meaning out of it. What about the context? Let's look at the context. So I agree. Single words and verses are often taken out of context, so let's broaden things to include all of verse 11. Let's look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. According to the purpose, predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. I'm repeating it not because I don't think it's particularly unclear, but I think we have trouble believing it. So how were we predestined? According to the purpose of God. And what does God do? He works all things according to the counsel of his will. God has his purposes to glorify himself. And so he works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Remember last week we finished with God having a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. How can God unite all things if he does not have power over all things? We don't like the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God because of his infinitude. It makes us uncomfortable. The thrice holy God is far above us. And so we end up asking questions then like, well, Pastor Rob, does God micromanage the cosmos? Is he surrounding each atom, making sure, and I don't know what goes on in the atom, but is he making those work too? Well, I think God works in different ways. Scripture talks about him setting the stars in their orbits. And so I do think God has created a universe of order. And so if you were to take a D6, a dice with a six-sided die, and roll it over and over and over and over and over and over, I do think 1/6 of the time you would get the number 1 and the number 2 and the number 3 and the number 4. And if you made a program to roll those die as many times as you wanted to have them rolled, you would see largely order. God ordains for that to be so. But before you roll your dice, God also ordains, he knows how many times you will roll it, what the numbers will be, when you will stop, and what conclusions you will reach about your experiment. If God is the Alpha and the Omega, when he created the beginning and end of time, the beginning of matter and energy, the beginning of humanity, he created it all, knowing it all. Think of it this way. If there is a single atom outside of God's control, and it bumps into God's plan, surely it can change God's plan. If there's anything that God, he just says, well, I don't know what's happening in that corner of the universe, and it comes in and infringes on his corner of the universe. No, God has to be Lord of all, or he's not rightly said to be Lord of all creation. Now, there is that consistency in God's creation. If a man dies, he stays dead, millions and millions and millions and millions of times over, except for when God intervenes. Yes, he's created the world to be consistent and orderly, but sometimes he smashes into that order. You could think of Jesus Christ. Even his incarnation, becoming flesh, was God smashing into the order, breaking a bunch of things that we consider to be rules. Resurrection of the dead breaks a bunch of things that we consider to be rules because of the laws of thermodynamics that we observe repeatedly over and over again. God has written the rules for his creation. He's glorified by his consistent universe, but he's also written when he will break those rules. Have any of you been following the James Webb Space Telescope? Anybody following that? A few people? Eh? All right. So it's this awesome honeycomb-looking telescope that we launched into outer space, into a particularly dark spot, so there wouldn't be a lot of like bad data coming into the telescope, and it's great, more powerful than Hubble, and it uses infrared. I don't understand it, okay? So I'm just pretending I know what I'm talking about. But it recently imaged something they called HIP-65426b. Okay. It's a planet outside our solar system which orbits the star HIP-65426. Now, even the fact that we aren't calling stars by names anymore, I think is telling to me. There's just so many out there, right? So we're just like, all right, the 65,000, it's one of those stars, okay? So they found a planet, and it's cool that this telescope can see planets because planets don't give off light, right? They reflect light. So this thing can see like even very dim things. Now we see stars many, many light years away, but this exoplanet, we call it exo because it's outside our solar system, is 385 light years away from Earth. So it takes light 385 years to travel from there to here. How far away is that? Well, if you traveled at 18,000 miles per hour, and I know there's some speed demons here, but none of you travel that far fast in your cars, but if you traveled at 18,000 miles per hour, it would take you 37,200 years to travel just one of those light years. All right, this is just a planet, right? This is not the farthest star, a fairly close planet. So 200 years to travel one light year if you're traveling at a pretty fast pace. So it would take you 14 million years to get to HIP-65426b. Traveling faster than any human has ever traveled. And the estimate is that there are a trillion planets in our cosmos. And so what do we do when we see these huge numbers? We reach one of two conclusions. We say the universe is eternal. All right, everything in here, all matter and energy has always existed, and it's just reconfiguring itself. There's problems. I wouldn't be surprised if someone in this room holds to that view. They don't believe in a creator God. They just think everything that is always was. Or perhaps more likely in this room, there's a God who created that, who created the trillions of planets and stars that fill this universe. The God who can create atoms, who can create energy out of nothing, who can speak things into being, is he incapable or unwilling to govern what he has created? I'll ask that again. The God who created everything, is he incapable or unwilling of governing all of his creation? Of course not. God governs all his creatures and all their actions. And then there's the troubling part to us of God's omnipotence. We don't know why he's governing things a certain way. Why is evil allowed? Why did God create all of time knowing that the Holocaust would happen and he wasn't going to stop it? Why would God create a world where children are abused? God could have intervened. He could have not created humans. He could have wiped us out completely at the time of Noah. How do we deal with evil and the fact that God has the power to stop it? Well, we know for a baseline fact, if God were to wipe out all evil, he'd have to wipe out you and me. Right? All of us have sinned. Right? Our ancestors, at the very least, would have to be wiped out. Even if you can't admit it for yourself, you'd have to say, okay, that generation, one generation ago, they definitely would have had to have been wiped out. Like, we've cataloged their mistakes and written them down in history books. If God were to take a hard line against evil by eradication, he would have to eradicate us all. So how do we deal with evil? Well, we know that God has a plan for all the sin and evil to come untrue. We sang it this morning, right? We will feast and weep no more. All those things that we are rightly disturbed about, God is disturbed about too and wants to undo them. Picture of this is at the cross, right? God created all of time knowing that he was going to send Jesus, knowing that Jesus was going to suffer, bleed, and die on the cross. And yet God sent him to do it. And so at the cross, and this passage tells us this, we find a reason to hope. If you were in that group of people who believes that everything just happened, right? It's just matter and energy rearranging itself into 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, we rightly consider to be evil, you can't say that they're evil. It's just human beings reconfiguring the atoms of other human beings. And so the world offers some solutions for sin and death, but I have not found any that suffice. All of the half-baked hopes and self-help out there, it doesn't satisfy. You've heard the false messages of salvation. I barely have to go over them. But there's people who will tell you, you find salvation in your beauty. Your beauty will fade. Salvation in biology, but our bodies, they die. You're not going to find salvation in the academy. Every 100 years, we tear down the statues that we had up previously and erect new ones. Maybe we'll terraform Mars. I know we're talking a lot about stars, but that's one of those ones, right? Maybe we'll terraform a new planet. Well, I don't know. We've got a pretty good planet here. We're doing a good job of tearing it apart. I don't know how we're going to make another planet. Maybe we should just leave Mars alone, okay, and try to take care of Earth. Paul writes to people who have heard these false hopes, and he says, this is our hope. We trusted in Christ. And Paul writes that he and others were the first to hope in Christ to the praise of God's glory, and not just him, but also the Ephesians. Before there was time, God predestined us. He made arrangements to save us. And now that he saved us, how does he keep us? Well, he seals us with the Holy Spirit. First predestined, first signed, now sealed. So let's look at verse 13, which tells us about how the Holy Spirit confirms God's plans by working it out in our lives. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So what is the role of the Holy Spirit? This is something we need to talk about. And maybe we don't talk about it enough. Do you see how the Holy Spirit is connected to the gospel message? You hope in Christ because first you hear the word of truth and believe in him. And now some people think the Holy Spirit only empowers us to do things like speak in tongues. No, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and misery. The Holy Spirit enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renews our wills, persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ. If you believe yourself to be a sinner and Christ to be your Savior, that's God at work in you through the Holy Spirit. Last week, we talked about what we brought to the table when it came to salvation, and we highlighted all of God's action in the verse. God was doing this, God was doing that, and what did we bring to the table? We brought transgressions. So we came to the conclusion that in terms of our salvation, we don't bring much to the table. God is the one who predestines us, forgives us, lavishes riches upon us, makes known to us the mystery of his will, has a plan for the fullness of time. And this week, again, we see God's purposes in predestination as he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Last week, we talked about monergism and synergism, salvation, our justification, our adoption. It's monergistic. God is the one who does it. We're saved because God did a work in us. Now, how about our sanctification, our being made more holy? You, the believer, we all are in the trenches together, fighting against sin. We're pouring in a lot of effort. And so we might rightly conclude, okay, my sanctification, my growth in grace, that's synergistic. God gave me his Holy Spirit. Now I work hard. We're working together on this. Yes, in a way. But the only reason you're able to fight is because you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. This will to fight, this will for you to work comes from outside of you. God doesn't pay for your sins on the cross so that you can be enslaved to sin in this life. So he sends you the Holy Spirit to renew your will. He keeps you looking at the cross. He drives you to repentance. He drives you to come to church. He chases you when you wander. He convicts you of your sin. And some of you have tender consciences. You say, I'm worried about my sin. Maybe I'm not saved. And I just want to encourage you this morning, if you're concerned about the state of your salvation, that's likely God's working through the Holy Spirit in your life. There's not a lot of people who hate God out there who are worried about their eternal condition. The Holy Spirit drives you to cherish the fruit of righteousness. Do you know what the fruit of the Holy Spirit are? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you want God to grow those in your life? That's the Holy Spirit at work in you. If you want nothing to do with them, that's not the Holy Spirit. Now, as God's grace takes a greater hold in your life because you've believed and received the gospel, you believe you're a sinner and Jesus is a Savior, you become more suited to be in God's presence. Remember, we talked about predestination. God figured out, or not figured out, God determined the destination of the arrow before it was released from the quiver. God is setting you on a trajectory to be with him. You're going to grow in grace in this life, and one day you're going to be glorified. You're going to be just like Jesus when you come into his presence. The Holy Spirit is the reason you're able to hear the gospel, the reason you're able to believe the promises of the gospel, and the reason you're able to live in light of the gospel. Sanctification is much more monergistic than you think, even though it takes great efforts on your part. Well, why is this? Well, this is our third and final point briefly, delivered. Why did God predestine us? Let's look at verse 12. Paul says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So he's writing about the first people who come to faith. But he's saying God predestined us so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Last week, you'll remember I told you about my daughter who, when I lavish affection on her, she sometimes says that I'm the best, or when it's even more the bestest, or the bestest estest, which she saves for only the most lavish praises. God lavishes affection on us and seals us with the Holy Spirit because it's right for us to make much of him. It's right for him to be glorified and to be praised. And this is a little strange to us because a human who does this, right, a human who just wants to be praised and just wants to have themselves be glorified in front of other humans, we call them narcissists, right? And yet God is not a narcissist, right? He rightly deserves the praise because he is as good as he says he is. The God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth deserves praise. So God's predestination is for the praise of his glory. And how about his sealing us with the Holy Spirit? What's the purpose of that? To what end is he delivering us? He seals us with the Holy Spirit to make sure we don't botch our salvation. If our salvation was in our hands, we would mess it up. Check out verse 14. The promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit makes sure that we're delivered. We have our inheritance now, right? God is lavishing his affection on us, but we haven't fully grasped it yet. Some theologians will call this an already but not yet. Okay, we already have salvation, but we don't have it fully yet. And the Holy Spirit is the one who seals us, so we're going to get it in the end, finally. We have a salvation, but we're going to have more. You could think of it in terms of your growth in grace. Hopefully we could all say this morning, I'm not who I used to be, but by God's grace, I'm not yet who I'm going to be. God's still working on me. He's not done with me yet, and he's not done with you yet. As Christ works out righteousness in every corner of your life, my last encouragement to you, remember that he's not done with you yet. He's not done with me yet. Last week, we talked about Christ saying mine for every corner of your life, right? Every inch of creation, God wants to rule it and be rightly Lord and acknowledged by it and live in that right relationship with it. So expect as you follow Christ to start seeing beauty in all the areas of life as God blesses you and his Holy Spirit comes to bear. You're going to bring salt and light to so many places, to your workplace, to your relationships, to your hobbies, to your communities, to your studies. And you won't just bring light and life into all those domains. God is also going to meet you there and meet you there with his love. Listen to Jesus' promise in Mark 10. I think it's remarkable. Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children's and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." Your salvation is not just a pie in the sky when you die. There's a real sense of family, right? Do you see that? God gives you a family that surrounds you when you leave behind the things of this world to follow him. Yes, there is a distinctly cross-shaped look to that. There's persecutions. Don't expect that following Jesus is just easy in this life. Even Jesus, the Son of God, had a hard life. He did not have a place to lay his head, and yet he was very blessed. God gave him a rich inheritance in the here and now. Do you have that? Do you have an inheritance in this life and also in the life to come? And do you praise God about it all? There's a beautiful reflection in the Bible. I won't tell the whole story, but the scripture says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, right? We know that. God gives and he takes away. We experience his hard providence and we experience light providences, happy providence. Times where we're happy with God's rule and times where we have to do what the Psalms do and just cry out to God in agony. Why are you doing this, God? Why are evil people prospering? And why are your people not prospering? All right? God gives and God takes away. But what's the conclusion of knowing that God is providentially in care of all his creation? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you say that this morning? Can you say, blessed be the name of the Lord in hard circumstances and in good circumstances? Do you see God's fingerprints on your life? Do you trust that God has fixed the ends, that one day the God who brought you to salvation will wipe every tear away from your eyes, that you will feast and weep no more? Do you understand that God is in charge of it, and do you understand why that's a beautiful truth? God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that before there was time, you made a plan for your creation. You made a plan to create time and to see it through, and that your creation would not be wasted. And Lord, we don't understand why you do certain things. We don't understand why you have allowed certain evils in this life without authoring any of them. That's beyond our capability to understand. And yet, Lord, we do trust that you are the God who gives and takes away. And Father, would we, as you meet us by the gospel, and as you meet us with your Holy Spirit, would we praise you? Would we offer praises with our lips? Praises with our lives, praises every minute of every day, understanding that you are with us every minute of every day, that you are governing all that you have created, that you are the God who can create an atom. You are the God who can create a universe and planets millions of miles away. Help us to trust you more and give us grace to love you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.